Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to Brockport First Baptist. My name is Jim. I'll be your lay reader today. Before we sing our first hymn, I'd like to invite anyone who is able to get up and greet those around you. They're still out there, yeah. It's like a Broadway play. Alan wasn't there to flash the lights.
Good morning, church. Welcome. Apparently, I don't know how to use the microphone anymore, so we're in trouble. My name is Raya Weissy, and I want to welcome anyone also that may be new here. If you are, we have a little card, a little yellow card in the front of the pew, thank you, that you can fill out and just pass, just drop it in the offering plate as it is passed. Let's see here. First thing, we want to give a wholehearted thanks to everyone that turned in pledge cards last month. We received 43 pledges, which is a record for us here at Brockport First Baptist. So, yes, give yourselves a round of applause. Thank you so much for supporting our church. That means so much to us. Just a reminder, on Easter Sunday, we have all kinds of activities going on. We have breakfast at 9 a.m., worship is at 10 a.m., and then after church, there's going to be a super fun Easter egg hunt for the kids. So come on down, and then make sure you invite your friends as well. And let's see. I think I'm going to bring Pam Simboli up for the next quick little announcement, if you would, please.
Good morning. On Tuesday evening from 6:30 to 7:30, we're going to have a meeting for a fundraiser for the Eclipse events that'll be happening. We plan to sell just hamburgers, hot dogs, chips, drink. Really intend to keep it pretty simple so that it's not labor intensive. I have an agenda made up. I promise we will stick to 6:30 to 7:30. Please join us if you can, if you have any interest in helping, but aren't able to be at the meeting, let Pastor Dan or I know, and I hope to see you there.
Thank you, Pam. And then there's lots of other things happening, so just make sure you check your bulletins, because we would be here for an hour and a half if I read everything that's going on. So please stand if you are able for the call to worship.
We gather in the name of the living Christ to worship God. God's love is for you and for all people everywhere. The living Christ is with us.
Comes flowing down.
surrender my life. I'm in awe of you. I'm in awe of you. Where your love ran red and my sin washed white, I hold to you. I hold to you, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. I am Pastor Dan. It is good to join you all today. Happy Daylight Savings Day, if that's what this is called. Elementary kids are dismissed for Children's Church upstairs. Please be sure to have a parent or guardian escort them out for a class. Before we go into our time of prayer, I did get a heads up about just another thing to announce that's not in your bulletins. I believe this Thursday, a bunch of us are going to be taking the prom dresses we've been collecting all year over to the high school for kids to have and to go through and wear to prom. But if you have anything else you want to donate that's prom-related, dresses, suits, I don't know, jewelry, things like that. I don't know. I didn't go to prom. I wasn't that cool. But whatever it is that kids wear to prom, if you've got donations, get them in by Wednesday so we can get them over there on Thursday, please. With that done, let's begin with our prayer of confession. We've been doing this every week through Lent just to kind of get us into a prayerful space in this part of our service. So I'll say the small text, and then we can all read the big stuff together. Let's pray. Holy One, we confess that we have failed to live into the covenants you have made with us. We have ignored those in need among us and fought with our neighbors. Forgive us for not living the life you have assured us. You have been created for good works in Christ Jesus. Remember your created intention. Remember your purpose. Go back to your roots and know God's love and grace and forgiveness have always been there. Accept it. Know it in your heart, and live into the life Christ has promised you now and through eternity. Share the good news, and all God's people said. Amen. We'll now go into our time for prayer requests. If you have a prayer request or a praise that you'd like to share with the congregation, please use one of these two mics up here at the front. Do we have the handheld if people need it? Okay. We don't know where the handheld is, but we'll find it another week. So you're going to have to come up for this one. Whoever would like to go first, go for it.
Just love standing in front of the church. I just want to say a big thank you for everybody's support during my mom's journey. Now she's in heaven. She passed away in February 29th. I could feel the love. That song comes to my mind. You know, we are Christians by our love. That's this church. I wish I could name every single person that helped. Pastor, and making sure the pastor has a car that has air in the tires.
Yes, and that's important.
And just the cookies. My grandkids associate a memorial service with a rainbow of cookies now. So thank you. But just thank you.
Yeah. Thanks, Sharon. Kurt?
I'll start by saying I am thankful to put a name to the prayers I've been saying because I saw that email and have been praying for you, but I haven't met you, and it was a blessing to have you say your prayer. Thank you for that. I also want to say a prayer of gratitude. I find joy in that little bucket that Pam put up there and trying to teach the kids the gift of giving. And Joanne and I, one of these Sundays, will remember to bring our coins in. I do have a couple prayers above for grace, please. Joanne and I's dear friend, Matt and Leslie Street. They moved to Indianapolis a couple years ago, and Leslie was recently diagnosed with Claire's boyfriend, Nate's grandma, went into the hospital this past week for surgery on her heart. And her prayers for Martha, please.
His grandma's Martha?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Thank you, Kurt. Walter.
Yes. I heard just the other day that there was an awful tragedy out in Kendall at the elementary school. A teacher who was several months pregnant, they found her unresponsive, and both the teacher and the child have passed away.
Yeah.
So it really is. It's, if you know anything about Kendall, it's a very small school system, and
yep.
they all know each other. So it's, the school's been pretty devastated on that. So
absolutely.
Don't know her name, don't know anything, but I just know that she was found unresponsive with her child.
Yeah. Yeah. So. Thank you for offering that prayer. I heard about that too. I'm not sure. It was just a couple days ago, so I don't know. I assume everyone's been informed, the family and things like that, but we should keep the whole Kendall School District and everyone who knew that teacher and their family in prayer. Absolutely. Continue prayers as well for Betty Bemis. Betty is in the ICU with complications following surgery to remove a kidney stone. Gordon says that she is slowly getting better. Hopefully they'll be moving her to a regular room sometime this weekend, but we want to keep Betty and Gordon in prayers because it's just one hit after another, especially for her on the health front. If you know Betty and Gordon, it'd be a great time to surround them with some love, shoot a text, or send a card. I know they would appreciate that. Oh, Peggy, you got something? Okay, we'll pray for Dan and Peggy, both sick. Dan's homesick, and you're fighting some crud with a mask on. So, absolutely. Yeah, we'll keep you in prayer. Just don't breathe out on all these people. You hear a sneeze from up top. Cover. Now, Lynette Cox sent out an update, a positive update. She had an appointment with her oncologist last week to review the recent scans she's had. Things are looking promising. There's no evidence of new metastatic disease, and the stuff that is there is stable. And she wrote, "I'm not cured yet, but without your prayers, caring thoughts, and words of encouragement, I wouldn't have continued to do as well as I am. Thank you all." And that's from Lynette. So that's huge. And then Tiffany Krause is up in the nursery today, but she asked me to share a couple prayer requests. Tiffany finished her midterm on Friday in 5.5 hours. She's hoping to get an A on that, so keep her in prayer. And also pray for a friend of Tiffany's who just lost his son to pancreatic cancer. We want to be praying for Tiffany's friend and the family there as well. Is there anything else we can be praying about? Needs, praises? All right. We'll have a few moments of silence so we can all pray on our own, and then I'll lead us in prayer together. Let's pray. Everlasting God, we gather today knowing that you are here in this room with us. Guide us as we listen to your word in our hearts, in our prayers, and in the scriptures. Open us to new insights. Assure us through the hymns of old. Encourage us in prayer with the knowledge that you are making all things new, including us. We lift up all the prayer requests that were shared today. We pray for the community out in Kendall and for the family and friends of the teacher who unexpectedly passed away this weekend. Lord, we ask for a lot of grace and that you would just surround everyone who knew her with peace. We pray for Betty and Gordon, for Lynette. We pray for Tiffany and for Tiffany's friend in his time of mourning. We pray for Sharon. We pray for all the kids and volunteers that make our children's ministry happen every week. We lift up Matt and Leslie and Martha. We pray for Dan and Peggy and any needs that remain unspoken. God, as we move beyond the halfway point of Lent and continue our journey toward the cross, help us remember that the journey is just as important as the destination. We are called to share your love with all we meet, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to even love our enemies. Help us to see the needs of other people, to understand the systems and structures in this world that continue to oppress and do harm. Empower us, God, in the work for justice. For we know that it is this life that matters. It's in this life that we are discipled and grow into your ways. It's in this life that we have the opportunity to practice hospitality, welcome the stranger, lift up the poor, and pursue peace. And so we do all these things, Lord. We pray that you would empower our work in the name of Christ Jesus. For it is he who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Now is the time in our service when we respond to God's grace with the giving of our tithes and offering. In just a moment, the ushers will be passing the plates. If you brought a physical offering for you with you today, please drop it in there. If you'd prefer, you can give online at our website. Let's pray to bless the offering. Gracious God, use our time, our talents, and treasure for the world, for building up of our work in this church and the wider world, for your glory. Amen. If you're able, would you please stand and join us in the Lenten doxology? For the scripture this morning, we will be finishing the fifth chapter of Acts. They brought the apostles and had them stand before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up and ordered the men to be put outside for a short time. Then he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, consider carefully what you propose to do to these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and disappeared. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up at the time of the census and got people to follow him. He also perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. Because if this plan or this undertaking is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. In that case, you may even be found fighting against God." They were convinced by him, and when they had called in the apostles, they had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. As they left the council, they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. And every day in the temple and at home, they did not cease to teach and proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. And thanks to Jim for that reading. I got to give props to Jim today. So I was in the church a little early, and I'm like setting up some paper and stuff like that at various places, and I saw this little sticky note that looked like nonsense words on it. I'm like, what is this? And I realized he had written out the actual pronunciation of all these names. So way to do the work. Although now I've got to pronounce them right, or it's going to throw everyone off. So we'll see how that goes. We're going to do something a little different today. This is going to be an apologetics sermon. And I have never preached an apologetics sermon in my entire life. How many of us have no idea what this word even means? We've never heard the word apologetics. Okay, that's a chunk of us. Any of us hear that word and it's just like an instant groan, like, oh, apologetics. No former evangelicals in here? That's okay. That's all right. I'm guessing the rest of you probably have some idea. Maybe you've heard this word once or twice. Apologetics is one of those words that we don't really use much anymore. It doesn't have to do with apologizing. Apologetics is a reasoned defense of something. Anytime you make a logical argument, especially in religion or philosophy, defending an idea or a doctrine, it's called apologetics. There is a whole industry of Christian apologetics. There are books, podcasts, conferences, speakers that get paid big bucks to argue for the truthfulness of Christianity, to prove that our religion is right. I've never really been that into apologetics, personally. I don't really crave that level of certainty. Plus, I don't find most of the arguments in Christian apologetics to be all that compelling, just personally. At the same time, though, I do think there is a time and place for reasoned, logical arguments about our faith. We should have some reason for believing the things we believe, and this story in Acts highlights one of those arguments. The apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin. That's the high priests. Think of them as sort of the Supreme Court of ancient Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin are the same people we read about last week who put the apostles in jail for talking about Jesus. That was until God broke them out. The apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin again in today's passage, and they're told to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Peter tells the Sanhedrin to go stuff it, basically. He says, "We answer to God, not to you. We recognize divine authority, not human authority." That's a whole other sermon. We could preach a series on that, and we will circle back to that over the course of Acts, because that comes up a lot in this book. The priests hear this, and they don't respond very well. They want to kill Peter and the other apostles. They're very insulted, but then a Pharisee named Gamaliel, I've got to say his name right now, Gamaliel speaks up to defend the apostles. Gamaliel is a historical figure. Our Jewish friends remember him as one of the greatest rabbis who ever lived. He really lived in the first century and was part of the Sanhedrin. He served on this court of sorts, which means that this story in the book of Acts is most likely recounting a historical event when the apostles appeared before the Sanhedrin and Gamaliel was there. Gamaliel steps up and he offers some wisdom to his fellow priests. "Fellow Israelites, consider carefully what you propose to do to these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and disappeared. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up at the time of the census and got people to follow him. He also perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, because if this plan is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. In that case, you may even be found fighting against God." Gamaliel is basically saying there is nothing new under the sun. We've seen this sort of thing before. These Christians are just the latest in a long line of failed messianic movements, and it always plays out the exact same way. A charismatic leader rises up claiming to be the Messiah. They attract a following, build a movement, then they get killed and their movement disappears. Their followers scatter and go away. If this Jesus thing is really as phony as you all say, all we have to do is wait, and the same thing will happen. But if it is of God, then there's nothing we can do to stop it. This is what we call the Gamaliel test. And it's probably one of the best arguments we actually have for the validity of our faith. Another way we could put it is, why did Christianity survive when so many other movements like it failed? This is a legitimate historical question. We know of more than a dozen failed messianic movements from the first century that were a lot like Christianity. You would have a charismatic leader who claimed to be the Messiah. They attract a following only to die, usually by execution, and then their movement ends. Why didn't that happen to the Christians? What did you say, Peggy? Because of God? Yeah, because of God. We'll get there. We'll circle back to that. But why didn't the Jesus movement just scatter like all the other movements? As a Christian, I'd be with Peggy. The answer I would give is that Jesus rose from the dead and that changed everything. But I'm biased. Like, of course I think that. I'm part of this thing. We should examine that belief. And that's what I want to do today. The resurrection of Jesus is probably the most far-fetched thing we believe in as Christians. Miracles can often have natural explanations, right? Even the virgin birth, as far-fetched as that may seem, Jurassic Park showed us it could happen with dinosaurs. So are we really tired from the time change? Nothing to Jurassic Park? It's okay. Sorry. That's proof positive, though. But the resurrection is a big leap of faith. People don't die and come back 3 days later. That doesn't happen. And the Romans knew how to kill a guy. The Romans were really good at killing. To claim to believe that Jesus was executed by Rome, laid dead in a tomb Friday night, all day Saturday, and then rose from the dead on Sunday. That is an amazing story, if true. We're in the season of Lent right now. The cross is literally and figuratively at the center of everything we're doing. It's in the songs, it's in the prayers, it's in these teachings. And I think it's a good idea to check in once in a while to make sure we're not nuts, right? Like, it can be a really healthy practice to hit pause from time to time and say, am I crazy? Do we have reason for our faith, for the things we believe? If Jesus rose from the dead, that changes everything, but is there any logical defense of the resurrection? Let's talk about that. And let's start with another question. What do we actually know, historically speaking, about the early Jesus movement? What do we know about the historical Jesus and his followers? What data do we have at our disposal? What can we prove? Did they even exist? Every few years, a book will get published claiming that Jesus was a myth, that Jesus never existed. Historians don't agree with that, by the way. The vast, overwhelming majority of secular, serious historians believe that Jesus was a real historical person who really lived and died in the first century. But it never fails. Every few years, a book like this comes out saying that Jesus was a myth. And then that leads to a History Channel special, you know, Jesus, fact or fiction. And then one of you sees it and talks to me all panicked and freaking out, and I've got to be like, it's okay. Calm down. Jesus was real. Jesus existed. But what do we actually know about Jesus? We've got all of our doctrines. We've got our theology, our beliefs as Christians. But what are the historical facts? Jesus didn't build any palaces. He didn't fight in any wars. He didn't have kids. As far as we know, he never wrote anything down. Jesus was a poor, homeless, itinerant preacher from a backwoods corner of the Roman Empire who died around the age of 30. By the standards of most people alive at the time, Jesus would not have seemed like a very important figure. What we do have to go on, though, in terms of data, are the writings about Jesus by people who knew him, the writings that make up our New Testament. Vincent, next slide. So in the New Testament, we've got a bunch of books. We can start with the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Next slide, Vincent. Perfect. Those are the stories about Jesus, but the Gospels were actually written kind of late. Not a lot of people know about this. The earliest gospel accounts were written about 40 years after the time of Jesus, which actually makes a lot of sense. In the first century, this was an oral culture. Most people couldn't read. So if you wanted to spread a story, you didn't write it down, you would tell the story. For the first few decades of the Jesus movement, the story was passed along orally by the people who knew him. It's not until about 40 years later, when all those people start dying off, that someone's finally like, hey, we should write this stuff down, right? So the Gospels are a little late, but that's okay, because we've got much earlier texts than the Gospels, and that's all the letters of the New Testament. The New Testament is mostly comprised of letters. All these blue books on the screen are letters written by leaders of the early church. Over on the third column, the right-hand side, you've got letters attributed to Jesus' brothers, James and Jude. We've got multiple letters attributed to Jesus' disciples. But the bulk of the letters in our New Testament, 13 of them, are attributed to the Apostle Paul. All these other blue books up here are attributed to Paul. And we're going to learn a lot about Paul in the book of Acts. We'll get to his story in about a month. Paul was a Pharisee who originally opposed Christianity. His job was to go around rounding up the Christians and arresting them. Then he had a very dramatic conversion experience, became a Christian, became a missionary, and went around planting churches all over the Mediterranean world, and then he wrote letters to them. Paul's ministry started in about the mid-40s, so like 10, 15 years after the time of Jesus, and it went through the early 60s, which means that Paul's letters predate the Gospels. And there is some speculation among scholars about whether or not Paul actually wrote all the letters attributed to him. He probably didn't. A few of them were probably written by some of Paul's apostles or his disciples in his name. But even if we limit our view to just the 7 or 8 letters that historians agree were written by Paul, that gives us a wealth of data about Jesus and the early church that dates to about 15 years after the time of Jesus. I can remember stuff that happened 15 years ago, right? Hopefully you can remember stuff that happened 15 years ago. So what do we learn from these sources? If we ignore all the theological claims, take a purely academic view, this is what we can say definitively about Jesus and the first Christians. Jesus was a historical person, known in his day as a healer and a prophet, who was crucified by the Romans around 30 or 33 AD. In the immediate aftermath of his death, Jesus' followers started hailing him as the Messiah and told others he had risen from the dead. And within about a decade of his death, there were already dozens of churches across the Mediterranean world dedicated to his teachings, preaching the resurrection, practicing baptism and communion. None of those statements are controversial from a purely historical perspective. The first Christians might have been nuts. They could have been wrong. None of this actually proves that the resurrection happened. But the fact that Jesus existed, got killed, was hailed as the Messiah, the fact that his followers were at least telling people right after his death that he had risen from the dead, that's all historically verifiable. Are we following this so far? Awesome. There's also a handful of sources outside the Bible that support this information. Two that I want to highlight, because they're the earliest, are Josephus and an edict by the Emperor Claudius. Josephus, who looked nothing like that, by the way. I don't know who draws these pictures. Josephus was a Jewish historian who was born right around the time Jesus died, and he started writing around the time that Paul was doing his thing, around the time probably Paul died. And this is what Josephus had to say about the Christians. At this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus. His conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, but those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion, and that he was alive. And the tribe of Christians so named for him are not extinct to this day. Here we have a Jewish historian, a guy who was not a Christian, writing about a generation after Jesus, confirming all that stuff on the previous slide. Another important early source comes from the Emperor Claudius. Claudius was emperor of Rome from 41 to 54 AD. And while he never wrote down anything about Jesus per se, Claudius is remembered for kicking the Jews out of Rome. When he took power in the year 41, Claudius issued an edict that expelled all Jewish people from the city of Rome. And he did this because of a controversy among the Jews about a guy named Crestus. Now, historians have done the research, they've combed through writings of Roman authors from the time, Jewish authors of the time. They cannot find any mention outside of Claudius's edict to a guy named Crestus. There's no dude named Crestus who was causing a stir among Jewish people in Rome at that time. The prevailing theory is that Claudius was mispronouncing the name Christ, or Christos. Yeah, JC, our guy. Which means that in the year 41, 10 years removed from the time of Jesus, we have an edict from the Emperor of Rome about a guy named Crestus, which is probably a reference to Jesus. If you're looking for a source outside the Bible that confirms Jesus' existence, these two sources, Josephus and Claudius, are probably about the best you're going to do. It's pretty good. So turning back to the Gamaliel test, let's put all that stuff we can confirm about Jesus historically back on the board. Jesus was a historical figure who was crucified. His followers hailed him as the Messiah and claimed he had risen from the dead, and the movement proclaiming his resurrection spread like wildfire. How does this compare to other messianic movements of the time? As Gamaliel points out in the book of Acts, and we can confirm all of this from Jewish and Roman sources outside the Bible, there were a lot of failed messianic movements in the first century. There were more than a dozen charismatic leaders who claimed to be the Messiah, only to be executed by the Romans. If we go to the next slide, there's some of these names up here. One of the earliest we know about is Simon of Perea, and I have no idea if I'm saying that right, because I did not Google it. But Simon of Perea was a slave of Herod the Great, same King Herod who tried to kill Jesus as a baby. And Simon of Perea rebelled against Herod. He raised up an army of liberated slaves, my kind of guy, and burned the royal palace of Jericho to the ground. Then they went around raiding various of Herod's houses and like royal residences and things like that. Simon of Perea declared himself the Messiah, was captured and beheaded in 4 BC, and then his movement scattered, which is a theme, by the way. There was Judas of Galilee, mentioned by Gamaliel in Acts. He was the founder of the Zealot movement. The Zealots were like first century Jewish terrorists, basically. They would go around terrorizing the Romans. Judas of Galilee encouraged the Jews not to register for the census, to not pay their taxes. He was hailed as the Messiah and was then put to death by the sword. There was Theodas, who died in 44 AD. He set himself up as a prophet, attracted a large following, was hailed as the Messiah. He encouraged his followers to sell all their possessions, if that sounds familiar, and move out into the desert. The Romans captured him, killed him, and his followers scattered. There's all these other names. Anthronges, Manahem ben Judah, Simon bar Giora, Simon bar Kokhba. None of these folks are mentioned in the Bible. We know about them from Jewish and Roman sources. Every single one ended the exact same way. The leader was killed and their movement scattered. Why didn't the same thing happen to Christianity? Why did the Jesus movement succeed when so many others failed? Could have been dumb luck, right? Like one movement out of a dozen survives, that's not unheard of. But why this one? What made the Christians different? What made their movement special? Why didn't the followers of Jesus scatter and disperse like all the others? How did they come up with the resurrection? Were the disciples theological geniuses? No. Did they concoct a story so good it worked and it led to the biggest religion of all time? If there's one thing we can say historically about the disciples from the New Testament, they weren't geniuses, they were nitwits. It could have been an elaborate conspiracy. If we're going to defend what we believe and present any sort of logical argument for our faith, we've got to entertain the possibility that we could be wrong. It could be made up. But why didn't any of the other messianic movements make something like that up? There were plenty that could have. Why didn't Theodas' followers or Judas of Galilee's followers going around telling people that their Messiah rose from the dead? They had not seen a risen Messiah. Thank you, Walter. What's that? They were also all based on violence, yeah. That's another big difference. Jesus' movement was the only one that wasn't violent. That could be a key piece, too. If it was all made up, why did so many of Jesus' followers endure persecution? We know from Paul's letters that the disciples of Jesus were persecuted. He was one of the people persecuting them. Jesus' followers were imprisoned, kicked out of the synagogues. Many were disowned by their families. Some were killed. A lot of the earliest accounts we have of Christians outside the Bible are stories of martyrdom. Stories usually written by non-Christians who witnessed the public execution of Christians. And in all those stories, there's not a single example of someone who claimed to see Jesus risen from the dead recanting. No one changed their story. No one said, we made it all up. Why? Why would you die for a lie? Another theory is that the followers of Jesus were all nuts. Some historians have floated out the idea that the resurrection of Jesus was a mass hallucination. A bunch of people seeing something that wasn't there at the exact same time. That doesn't happen, by the way. But any of these theories are at least possible. But I want to posit another theory. Maybe he rose from the dead. Maybe the reason Jesus' movement succeeded when all these others failed is because Jesus really came back to life. Maybe his disciples witnessed something so amazing, so unexpected, it turned their whole world upside down. It changed everything, redefining their idea of who the Messiah was, who Jesus was, the meaning of life and death. Maybe they witnessed something so powerful they couldn't help but spread the word. Even in the face of violence, persecution, people thinking they were crazy, even in the face of death. If you know that tomb is empty, it probably erases your fear of death. I gotta point out that none of this is airtight, by the way. This is why I don't dabble much in apologetics. We don't have video evidence of the resurrection. There aren't newspaper clippings. At the end of the day, it requires some level of faith to believe this stuff. But there is a logic to that faith. We have reason to believe. If you're someone who's blessed with the gift of faith, you don't need any of the arguments or the evidence, you just believe. One, many of us are jealous of you, and I'm sorry for wasting 20 minutes of your time. But maybe this sermon has given you something to think about, reflect on, and an even stronger basis for that faith. If you're someone like me, a Christian who at times struggles to believe this stuff, you are not wrong. You are not crazy. This is a far-fetched story. Don't ever let anyone tell you that your doubts mean you're not a good Christian or that you don't have enough faith. That's nonsense. It is appropriate to be skeptical about this. But know that there is reason to believe. There is a logic to our faith. Generations of thoughtful, rational people have weighed the evidence and put their faith in Jesus, and I hope that gives you some measure of peace. And I also hope you never stop wrestling with these questions. And if you're not a Christian, maybe you don't buy any of this stuff, I'd still encourage you to see that there is reason to believe. There is a logic to this. Jesus really existed. There's historical data we can point to. His followers really went around telling people he had risen from the dead. It wasn't made up centuries later by the Emperor Constantine. I guess my real question to the skeptics would be, what better answer do you have to the Gamaliel test? What explains the survival of Christianity better than the resurrection of Jesus? Dumb luck, conspiracy theory, mass hallucination? Or could the simplest solution be that they were telling the truth? And maybe there's reason to put your own faith in this story as well. Wherever you're at on the spectrum between faith and skepticism, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're part of this community. And I hope wrestling with these questions brings a new level of depth and maybe mystery to this Lenten season. Let's pray. God, thank you for the gift of logic and reason. and the ability to integrate thoughtful questioning with our faith. We confess that it is at times hard to believe this stuff. So help us, God, in our doubt and unbelief. Give us wisdom as we grapple with the Gamaliel test. Let it inspire us with hope that death really has been defeated. The tomb really is empty because Jesus rose from the dead. We thank you and we praise you in his name. Amen.